Let's open our Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. Verses 13 through 18. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The question is asked in verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that have falsely accused your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." This morning I want us to think of this subject: don't be afraid and do what's right. Don't be afraid and do what is right. One of our great problems, as I look at myself and as I think of the conversations that I have with others, is the fact that we oftentimes do not believe the Bible. Oh, we believe without any doubt that it's the inspired Word of God. We believe that it is sufficient to meet all of our spiritual needs as far as knowledge and understanding the plan of salvation and how we can, through Jesus Christ, find blessings. We're not confused about those facts, but I think that many times we just don't listen to the Bible, and we don't put confidence in the Bible, and we don't actually do what the Bible teaches us to do. If we did, there's no doubt in my mind that such a confident doing belief in the Word of God would revolutionize our lives. And we sometimes refuse to accept the truths of the Bible because we do not want our lives to be changed. We do not want them to be shaped. We're perfectly happy with them as they are. These people to whom Peter writes here, I'm sure they would not have argued that they were self-sufficient and that they didn't need any help and that they didn't need any advice. I can well imagine them being isolated from other Christians. I can well imagine them being persecuted terribly. I can well imagine within the hearts of those wonderful believers that they had begun to ask themselves questions about the necessity of suffering and what are we going to do now? How will we ever find happiness and what's going to happen to us? And it is to these needs that Peter addresses himself when he writes to them. I think that they realized they needed help. They realized they needed advice. And I think we need to realize that we need help, that we need advice, that we're not smart enough to control our destinies, that we're not wise enough to make decisions that will bring us happiness if we make those decisions separate and apart from the divine wisdom given to us in the Word of God. No doubt there was confusion and doubt and anxiety in the hearts and minds of these people. Peter writes to them, encouraging them that this present time of suffering is not simply something they must endure with stoicism, but they can enjoy life. They can even endure the the physical suffering and persecution with the idea that because they're doing it for Jesus Christ, they can look upon themselves as people who are following in his footsteps. Now, Peter said, don't be afraid. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Whenever Peter asked that question, who is he that can harm you, that probably a lot of names came to the minds of these people. Officers and the leaders of the Roman Empire, Jewish personages that had brought charges of blasphemy and heresy against them. I imagine that Simon Peter himself could have thought of a few names when the question was asked, and who is he that will harm you? But notice, the idea is not, is there anyone who's seeking to do you harm? The idea is, who will be able to accomplish their purpose if the only reason they seek to harm you is because you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Brother Goodwin read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 concerning our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be sure of one thing, and that is, if our intentions are good, and if it's only good things and honesty and doing what's right in the sight of God that inspires our ambitions and our motions and motivates us, then we can be assured that no one or no thing can bring to us harm. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 4, Peter, I think, elaborates on this statement. If you suffer for doing that which is good, notice what he writes later. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, if we are involved in this kind of activity, if you are involved in, notice what type of activity he mentions, as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody. Isn't it interesting that Peter would classify these all in the same verse of Scripture? Notice that he's talking about the harm, and I'm sure that's what he's mentioning, the harm that may come to God's people and the harm that may be done to the cause of Jesus Christ. And that murder and thievery and evil doing are considered in the very same context as being a busybody. Because this type of activity is an activity that destroys the confidence that people have in God's people, in Jesus Christ, and in the work of God. As a busybody. So if you have problems, if you have trouble, if you're unhappy because you're a murderer or you're a thief or an evildoer or because you've stuck your nose into somebody else's business, then I don't think you have a right to claim the latter part of the verse which states, happy are you, or that which is good. But that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. I don't think you can claim that particular promise given to us in the Word of God. Don't be afraid. You know, God's people have so many fears. We're afraid if we do this, and we're afraid if we say that, and we're afraid if we don't do this, and we're afraid if we don't do that. And what happens that we live much of our life out of fear of what people are going to say, what people are going to do, what they're not going to say, what they're not going to do, when all honesty, I can tell you that the only way to be happy, the only way not to be afraid, is to place your confidence in God, to place your confidence in Jesus Christ, to place your confidence in the Word of God, and to know that what you're doing is the will of God, and then go ahead and do it. You will have your distractors, you will have your critics, but you can be happy because you are doing or following that which is good. Now the Bible tells us that oftentimes God's people suffer for what is right. And that doesn't seem to suit our attitudes. We believe that evildoers ought to be punished. And we believe that the unhappy people in the world ought to be those people who are not doing what's right. And to believe that if we do right, and I just said we ought to not be afraid and do right, that if we do the things that are right, then we're always going to miss any kind of criticism, that the world will love us, the church will love us, and everybody will love us. It just isn't true. It's not taught in the Word of God. Now, we are to not be afraid and to do what is right. And then if we suffer because we're doing what is right, then we can be happy. I think it's clear that the Bible teaches that if we stand for what's right, we will suffer. We understand that Jesus Christ was continually under attack. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, Peter says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." You know, sometimes we get our heads down because we're suffering, and we're suffering because we've only tried to do what was right, but some way, somehow, we just can't seem to accept the idea of suffering when we're doing the best we can and doing what's right. Some way, somehow, that doesn't seem to suit. It doesn't seem to fit. The Bible tells us that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. And I've noticed that occasionally God's people, when they're called upon to make a stand, when they're called upon to make a decision, when they're called upon to say this is right and this is wrong, that oftentimes it disturbs them. But we need to get used to the idea that life is really making one stand for Jesus after another. We made a stand today in Sunday school. We make a stand here in this service. We make our stand for Jesus tonight. We ought to make a stand for Jesus Monday. We ought to make a stand for Jesus on Tuesday and Wednesday. We have decisions to make. We have judgments to render in regard to our service to God. And we ought not to be disappointed. We ought not to be frustrated when we're called upon to make decisions about doing what is right. Happy are you? This is what Peter said. Even supposing you have to suffer for the sake of what is right, happy are you. One of the great mistakes and fallacies that we have about life is that someday everything will be right and then we can be happy. I would imagine that 99% of the people in the world today are living their lives with the idea of some future event bringing them blessings. When I get old enough to retire, when I get old enough to get in high school, when I get old enough to get a job, when I get old enough to get away from my parents, when I get old enough to get in college, when I get old enough to get out of college. And everything is predicated on a future event. You know, if one of these days I'll just suffer through all this. And that's not the Christian outlook. It's not the Christian attitude. It's not what the Bible teaches us to do. And I think that's what Peter's trying to tell these people. You have a lot of problems. You suffer a lot of physical harm and persecution, but don't let it rob you of your happiness. Don't let it rob you of your biblical outlook on life, because even in the midst of the most serious problems of life, God's people can be happy in spite of the trouble that comes to them. And Peter said, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And this means to be intimidated. to go stand in a corner, to stand aside and let others intimidate you so that you will not assert your Christian beliefs and you will not assert your faith in Jesus Christ. These people evidently wanted to turn aside, perhaps to turn inward, to go somewhere and find a lonely place, and there just a few of them cling together in terror and wait for death. There are many people who have this attitude about life, and Peter's saying to these people here, don't let the world intimidate you. Don't let them fill you with fear because you've decided to do what is right. Now do it openly and do it enthusiastically and do it with joy in your heart. And if you suffer, just remember that Jesus suffered and you're doing what's right. This idea of people alarming us with their threats, troubling us with their assertions of what they will and will not do, and then allowing their threats and their promise of trouble to disturb us and to upset our lives is one of the very worst things that we can do. This word trouble literally means pressure. It means compression or pressing upon, pressure from evils. And that sort of describes our life, doesn't it? Pressure. Compression. Pressing upon. I guess if we had one word we had to use to characterize our generation right now, it would be the word pressure. Financial pressure is on almost every person. Pressure. And feeling this pressure creates in us frustrations and causes us to be troubled. And this is the very same word that Jesus used in John 14 and 1 when he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus said, don't let the pressures of life upset and destroy your testimony in Jesus Christ. You believe in God, believe in me too. Have confidence and have faith in me. God is not the kind of God that would just call us out on a limb and saw it off in order to see us fall and hurt ourselves because he likes to laugh at people with broken hearts. I've never believed that. I don't believe it now. The Bible doesn't teach it. God is not that kind of God. In Christ Jesus, he loves us. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't let people make your life miserable so that you in turn make the lives of other people miserable. And that's been one of the difficulties that I've had. And I really think it's probably one that you may have too. And as I talk to preachers, and as I talk to other people, wives and children, many times they tell me, well, my husband has changed or my wife has changed. Why? Well, all the pressures that they have on them have made them seemingly unappreciative of me. They don't pay any attention to me. They don't take time to say, I love you. They listen, men, don't take the pressures of your job and the pressures of life out on your wife and children. Don't ignore them. Don't sit and brood and let them wonder if you're angry at them. And children, don't let the pressures of your schoolwork and the pressures of being a student in college or anywhere else fall so heavily upon you and you become so serious about them that you begin to be moody and brood and your parents wonder, well, I wonder what we can do to make them happy. Wives, don't let the pressures of children and the pressures of working, as many of you do, become so heavy that you just can't be a happy, contented, and person who reflects and
gives forth the idea of love. You know, less, though there are pressures and they're tremendous and they create fears in our life, they create trouble in our hearts, let's let God deal with them. And don't let them ruin your happiness as a child of God. And don't let them keep you from doing what's right. If ever we needed people to do what's right, it's now. And you know, just talking about it seems sort of out of place, doesn't it? Just talking about doing right. Just thinking about doing what's right and believing that we have to have constant encouragement to do what's right. What is right? What did Peter believe was right for these people to whom he wrote this letter? Well, he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, that's doing right. And it means to give honor to Christ in your hearts as your Lord. Make Jesus Christ so big in your life that Jesus will be seen. Make Jesus Christ so big in your life that people cannot help but see Him when they see you. That's doing right. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. This is doing right. If Jesus Christ is truly reverenced in us, in our hearts, in our lives, it will provoke questions from other people. And Peter realized this, and he knows that if these people will live as they should and suffer, but not simply suffer with a pouty, haughty look on their face, but suffer with the idea of suffering for right and for Jesus. That when they suffer in this fashion, when they reflect proper attitudes, that people are going to ask them, how can you feel this way in the face of so much opposition and so much suffering? And Peter said, be ready when people ask you why you have such a wonderful hope in your life. And again, this may be one of the main weaknesses of Christianity today. Perhaps we're not living the consecrated, dedicated, biblically oriented lives that provoke questions from other people about our Savior. And we should ask people about Jesus. And we should ask people who are strangers that we come in contact with, and we're sitting with them on a plane, or we're suddenly thrown in with them somewhere in an elevator or whatever. We should witness, no question about that. But what about the people you've worked with so many years? What about the people you've worked with so many times in your life? Do these people know that you're a Christian simply by your attitude and the life you live and the way you seem to have an attitude of having it all together? Are people impressed with your life? It's very sobering, but I feel I ought to ask it. What kind of questions do people ask you? Now think with me. I'm rather flattered when people ask me questions about gardening. I really love gardens. I love to grow things. And when people say to me, Brother Penn or John, what did you do or how did you grow this? I like for people to ask questions like that. I like for people to ask my wife, Betty, how do you make this? How do you sow this? How'd you get that plant to grow? I like people to ask questions like that. But you know, if those were the only questions that people ever asked me, I'd be terribly disappointed and hurt. But I like for them to ask me, Brother Penn, what does this scripture mean? Brother Penn, how do you deal with this particular problem in your life? What do people ask you? You're probably an expert in a lot of different things, and they ought to ask you questions in the area of your expertise. You know, what about medical doctors? You know, generally, medical doctors do not want to go to any social functions where there are a lot of people. Most medical doctors, you'll find them, as Brother Goodman told about an incident long ago of a man out fishing, an old sloppy hat, sloppy clothes, by himself, and finally recognized him and knew him to be one of our prominent physicians in Little Rock. He was off by himself. He wasn't with a crowd. Why don't doctors like to go to places that are crowded? You know why? People say, hey, doc, I got this pain right here. Or what about this? What do you think of that? Well, look, is your Christian character strong enough that people come to you like they would come to a physician and say, hey, we've been thinking about going to church, and I know you go to church. Or, what do you think this verse of Scripture means? What kind of questions do people ask you? Is it just casual questions or hobby questions? Hunting and fishing, and, you know, just, or do they really have confidence in you as a Christian so that they really come to you with a broken heart, a troubled spirit, and want to know about Jesus Christ? Be ready. Be ready. That is to have at hand, prepared, an active, zealous, bold answer to the question, why do you have this hope in you? It's like Paul writing and saying, be instant in season and out of season. And the word answer means a defense, a speech in defense of. It literally has in it the idea of a lawyer who's pleading a case. Sometimes people ask us, are you a Christian? And we say, thank you, Jesus. Someone may say something about our life as we try to live it honestly and sincerely, and they may inquire about our standing spiritually, and we say, just praise the Lord, or hallelujah. But that's not any kind of an answer to give to a person who has a sincere question or inquire to ask about you and who you are. You need to be able to say, yes, I do have a hope, and then begin to show them how you came to have that hope, and why you have that hope, and who that hope is in, and what you expect it to bring you. You ought to have an intelligent, sincere, and honest answer, and not just some pop-off smart-aleck remark. Because the Bible says that we're to do it with meekness and fear. People are turned off by arrogance. People are turned off by someone who feels like they know everything. People are turned off whenever you just have smart comebacks. Maybe they have their place occasionally, but they never have their place when we're dealing with sincere, honest people about religion. With meekness and fear. The word meekness means gentle, enduring all things, and even tempered, tender, free from self-sufficiency. The word fear literally is phobos. It means terror. It means to be in fear of. And I think this simply means that we, in gentle, enduring meekness, ought to offer to these people a legitimate answer as to our hope in Jesus Christ with humility and respect to our Almighty God. That's doing right. And we ought to keep on doing right. Because the Bible tells us that we're to have a clear conscience. In verse 16, having a good conscience. I've noticed one fact, and that is people who are filled with guilt, who are filled with unforgiveness, who are filled with remorse, are people who rarely do anything for God. And to have guilt and not rid ourselves of that guilt by doing what's right is to play with potential danger to our hearts and our souls and our lives. And guilt that's based on wrongdoing. You really did wrong and you really feel guilty about it. Your conscience is not at ease. To have this continue in your life will destroy you. It will destroy your family. It'll destroy your happiness as a child of God. Simply because we're not equipped to live with an aching conscience. You will not pray. You will not read the Bible. You will not teach. You will not do anything until you rid yourself of that festering, aching conscience. Do right. Keep your conscience clear. Let accusations of evil be based on falsehood. Let your manner of life be of such a nature that people find it hard to believe such accusations. Because Peter said it's much better if that's the way God wills it, and that's the way providence dictates it. It is much better that you suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. Isn't it pretty well sure that we're going to suffer? And since we're going to suffer, doesn't it make a great deal more sense for us to suffer for doing what's right than to suffer for doing what's wrong? Don't make a big issue out of your suffering. Sometimes the pain shows through. Sometimes the disappointment is obvious. Sometimes the hurt has been deep and the wound seems to be incurable. But God's people have something that'll help them to live their lives. Even though we're perplexed, and even though there's tribulation, we can still live a life that reflects and radiates a faith and a dedication to God. As always, Jesus is our example. You'll notice that Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." I don't believe that Jesus Christ was ever afraid. I don't believe that Jesus Christ ever trembled with fear. I don't believe that Jesus Christ ever said to himself, "Oh my, what shall I do now? I'm so filled with fear. My life is unlivable." I don't believe that Jesus ever felt this fear. The Bible says he once suffered for sins. And I don't think Jesus was ever afraid of any Pharisee. I don't think he's ever afraid of any Sadducee. I don't think he ever feared a Roman soldier, a centurion. I don't think he ever feared the Sanhedrin. I don't think he ever feared Caiaphas or Pilate. I don't believe that Jesus sat in fear of the entire Roman Empire. I don't believe Jesus feared the entire world system. I don't believe Jesus was ever afraid of the devil himself. Thank God, Jesus didn't. He once suffered for sins and being put to death in the flesh. He never even feared that. And Jesus said, "Don't fear those people who are able to destroy your body, but fear rather the people, or rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And because Jesus didn't fear, and I think these are tied together, he did what was right. It was God's will for the just to suffer for the unjust. And because Jesus wasn't afraid, because he wasn't intimidated, because he had faith in his Father, and he had committed himself to doing the will of God, and he felt that if he did right, then he could be happy and expect the providential care of his God, of his Father. And he did right, being put to death as a just person for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let us fear
let us rather not fear, and let us do right.